Well, welcome to our midweek service tonight. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the time. We do thank you again, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the faithfulness of the missionaries, the Dickens over there in England, Lord, as they continue to preach your gospel and your word. And Lord, I just pray that as we endeavor this evening to worship you and to learn from you, that our hearts would be ready to receive your instruction, that we would see the principles here of this judge that is briefly mentioned, but Lord, the application that we can see and how great it is to us. I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. I do pray for those that could not be here with us because of the cold and flu bug that is going around. And Lord, we just pray you'd bring them back to us healthy. And again, Lord, ready to receive things from you. And all of this I ask and pray in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Judges chapter 3, we've already covered two of the three judges that are mentioned here. We talked about Othniel and how he came from a goodly heritage, that of Caleb, and how that Spirit of the Lord came upon him and enabled him to do the things that he did, and how the land had rest for 40 years. We then talked about Ehud, again, one of my favorites that we see in Scripture, and he was a very unique deliverer. There's not mentioned much about him and where he comes from or anything of his lineage per se, much like we're going to see here in just a moment. But he had a unique set of skills where he was forging his own weapon, was unique in that he was left-handed, and was unique in his position. And one thing that we learn from that is that God will use those unique things that he has prepared for us for his honor and for his glory. And the lion had rest for 80 years. So here we are in Judges chapter 3, and in verse 31, it says, "And after him," referring to Ehud, "and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." And then it's like, and that's it. Like, okay. Now, we obviously have a little bit more that is talked about him over in Judges chapter 5, and we'll address that in just a moment. But what I want to point out is that here is just a very simple mention of a person's name. And sometimes we see that in Scripture. Sometimes we see one person's name mentioned one time, and then we don't hear much else about them. There's not much given to them as far as who they are and where they come from. And one of the things that we can obviously rest and trust in is that the Lord is not giving us a ton to know about this guy, because that's not what matters. Amen? It's not about where we come from. It's not about our lineage. It's not about our heritage. It's not about how far we can go back and trace our genealogies or anything of that nature. What it is, it's about the willingness to be used of God. And we find here another individual that was willing to be used of God, that had great courage. Now, I just want to point this out, and if you will, go over to the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And in Joshua chapter 1, we find that he says, the Lord says here to Joshua, says in verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Now, I want to point this out here, and I'm going to do just a little brief message on courage here. And I'm just mentioning it ever so slightly. There's a lot more that can be said about it. But courage is something that is very important in the Christian life. And what we find is in verse 7, he says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mightest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and now that thou mayest mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, there's a lot that is in those few verses, but I want you to understand what I'm getting at with reading those is there was one way to get courage in this life. Now, I've seen people act brave, but I've also seen them act very foolishly when they are brave. Courage is something that is totally different than bravery. And it's not just because they're spelt different, but they have a different understanding and a different meaning. But the biblical definition of courage is that willingness to obey what God has told you to do. That is courage right there. Because you are facing a world that wants to tell you you don't have to obey God, just like the serpent in the garden, amen? We begin to realize that what Joshua was being told by the Lord was all centered around his word, and that is what was going to give him that courage that he needed. And why is that? Because in number one, courage cannot exist if there is no fear. So fear is a natural thing. Fear is something that comes upon us. But how we deal with the fear is the important part. And what we do is we take that fear and we begin to trust God more because of what he's given to us in his word, his promises. And that's where the faith comes into that fear. And we begin to say, I'm not going to fear or be dismayed, but I'm going to be strong and courageous in God because he has given me the promises of his word that I've hid in my heart. Now, I say all of that to say this. We have this guy here that took on 600 men. You ever wonder where they get those ideas for movies and you've got one guy that's taken out all these other enemy guys and so on and so forth, and you know, just basically salting the earth and burning it with fire after him. And you're just sitting there going, wait a second, you know, is that even possible? That's just, you know, and of course anybody that has been in those type of situations are sitting there going, that's not possible. No. And I guarantee you there are a bunch of theologians that sit down and say, this is not possible that he would take out 600 men at one time. That's just not it. No. It's his grand total, his body count of how many people he's taken out. And I'm like, no, that's not it. What we find throughout the book of Judges is we see the Lord doing something miraculous, and dare I say something that is unusual with unusual people. People that you would not think would be at the forefront. Now, Othniel, we look at him and go, okay, well, he kind of fits, but then you start moving to Ehud, and he's like, okay, well, that's, you know, there's a little bit difference there. And then we get to this guy, Shamgar. And it's like, well, who is he? Where does he come from? And there's not much that is given to him. But I want to point this out. If you go over to chapter 5, and here after Gideon and Deborah have, and Jael have won that victory against Sisera, we have this song that Deborah and Barak are singing here. And I want you to go down here as they're singing this. Into verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the village ceased, they ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. What is she saying here? She's saying that there was a bit of a legacy that he had left behind. The people could actually travel down a pathway without being harassed. They were not occupied by the Philistines and the thieves that were there. They could actually travel through those things. And it, leading up to where we have Jael here, who is being praised for what she did. But that we begin to see that Deborah and Barak knew who Shamgar was distinctly. And there was still an effect of what he had done that was existing. Now, we don't know much about this guy. All we know is that he left an impact that allowed people to travel freely. Now, I say that and I almost sound like a sovereign citizen there, but I want you to understand that's an important thing. It's an important thing. You realize that there are people that have been in your life that have sought to have an impact in your life so that you would be able to travel down the pathway and the ways that God has set out in Scripture, and you would be able to do that without stumbling, without falling, and being aware of all the snares and the traps that are out there. Pastors and Sunday school teachers and evangelists and missionaries and guest speakers and everyone else that the Lord has brought into your life all has the same purpose, is that you would be able to walk down that road on that journey with Jesus Christ and have an understanding that there has been something that has been arranged, some impact that has been there through the Word of God, that you can go down there and go down that road courageously like Shamgar. And we find that this is what Shamgar did. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to take on 600 guys. No. I mean, I don't care even if I had 12 magazines and, you know, a few grenades and so. It's just, that's a lot of guys. That's a lot of individuals. And many people have said, well, you know, that's just not possible. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want us to back up here a little bit and begin to realize a little bit about who this guy is. You realize Shamgar is not a Hebrew name? It's actually Canaanite. Interestingly enough, Anath is not a Jewish name either. It's an Amorite warrior goddess that apparently was the sister to Baal that rescued him from the underworld. You're like, wait a second. Who's this guy? He's not a Jew. You know, the Lord has consistently used throughout the Jews' history Gentile after Gentile after Gentile after Gentile to be a deliverer to them. Nebuchadnezzar. You're like, well, he brought him into bondage. Yeah, but look at what else he did later on. How about all the rest of them that are there? I mean, even going into Darius. And we were talking about the other day with our brother from Israel here the other day, Ahasuerus. All the ones that said, yeah, you can go back to your homeland and you can rebuild the walls, you can rebuild the temple, you need to go back to where you need to be. And they had a heart for those people and to help them and to encourage them. By the way, a majority of them happened to be Persian. I just thought that was interesting. But you find that the Lord very clearly has used individuals that I want to point out are just unusual. They're unusual. Here's an individual that really is just, he shouldn't even be there. Go over to the book of Exodus. You know, God knows everything, amen? He knows past, present, and future, Exodus 23. And he very clearly knows what Israel was going to do. He knew that they were not going to drive every one of them out. And we find that there were certain individuals that had their lives spared. Rahab. She winds up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. And they weren't supposed to be anywhere near the stuff that God wanted them to be in. But you know what we find here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 23, here's the Lord talking about how in verse 20 he's going to send an angel before them And in verse 23, he says, "For my angel shall go before thee and shall bring thee into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." A promise. A promise of what he was going to do. A promise of how he was going to fight the battles for Israel. Turn to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Chapter 33 says the exact same thing, where again he's saying that he's going to drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Well, when you start thinking about who that guy is, Shamgar, with a Canaanite, with an Amorite goddess kind of affiliation, like, what? Wait, what? Well, who is this guy? He goes on in verse 11 of chapter 34, same thing. Same thing, which he says that, again, he's going to drive out the Amorite and the Canaanite. I mean, right there he's saying guys like Shamgar shouldn't even be there. But do you know the Lord knew? And regardless of what it was or how the situation worked, which, I mean, we could speculate all day long and we would never know the truth until we come to glory on the other side, amen? But here's this guy that somehow, some way, is fighting for Israel. He's fighting for Israel. I've seen some people get in some highly contested debates and they go back and forth. And there was one guy that was arguing against this Palestinian lady, and he was arguing, and she was saying how you know, the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, were evil and so on and so forth. And he was a Palestinian himself, and he said, "I served in the IDF." And she's like, "What?" He said, "I served in the IDF." And he said, "Understand what you were saying." He said, "I served proudly. I defended my country, Israel. I defended my people, the Arabic people, the Palestinians." He said, "I did that, and I did that because I love my country." And she just got upset and she left. She couldn't even fathom, because she called him a genocidal something and whatever. You know, how many of her insults they now throw at us, you know, anybody in this day and age. But I want you to see something, is that type of mentality still goes on, where there are individuals that are not Jewish in their nature, but are willing to go and preach the gospel to people that are Jewish, that are willing to stand and help the Jews and fight. I mean, example, the brother we had here the other day. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to show them that they have a deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we find, going back over there to Judges chapter 3, we find this individual that not only is he having an unusual background, but he's got an unusual weapon. Okay. Othniel was obviously a warrior. I mean, he was a soldier, right? He had already had some victories. So he knew how to fight. He had relatives that knew how to fight. Caleb. He came from, dare I say, kind of a warrior-type family. Ehud obviously knew how to wield a dagger. He knew how to make a dagger. He knew how to make a dagger super sharp, that it just kind of went right through. I mean, I almost wanted to say, when I read that nowadays, all I can hear in my mind is some guy saying it will kill. And if you don't know what that means, then just, you know, I'll tell you later. But here he is. He obviously made a very effective weapon. And look, if you're going to go and do something like that, you want a sharp weapon, amen? Yeah. You want, I mean, if I'm going to go fight somebody, if I'm going to go fight 600 men, I want a select fire military type weapon. I want, several hundreds of thousands of rounds. If I can get some, maybe some availability of some armored vehicles, that would be great too. I'm going to start looking for things that I'm going to fight with. But if here I am in some sort of military or doing something of that nature, and somebody comes up to you and says, see those 600 guys over there? I want you to go take them out. And you're like, okay, all right, I'm going to get these guys. No, you're going alone. And here's your stick. Really, excuse me? What do you mean, here's my stick? Well, it's got a point to the end of it. You know, the ox goad, and there's debates about what the ox goad was, and some say that it had like a little claw down at the bottom to clean out the oxen's hooves and stuff when it got mashed in with, mud and dirt from the field and so on and so forth. But the main purpose behind the ox goad is it had a sharp pointy end, sometimes metal pointy end, and what was it supposed to do? Poke a cow. Just poke it. Move. Poke it. Poke it. I don't know about you, but I don't respond that way. Somebody poking me and move me, I'm going to turn around and go like, excuse me? But he's got, and I want to clarify this, it's not a super sharp stick. It's not a super sharp end. Why? Because he doesn't want to go out there and get a little overzealous on poking the cows and like harpoon them. No, he's doing it to give them a little nudge and make them uncomfortable to encourage them to move along. Now, generally, it was a longer stick because they were standing behind a plow or something of that nature. So it had some length to it, anywhere from 5 to 8 feet, depending on, the number of oxen they had and so on. But, here they are poking this thing, and they've got this long stick. And that's his weapon. You've got an unusual guy that really just doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the judges. Doesn't seem to fit in with Israel, dare I say. And he's got the most unusual weapon. Now, keep your place here. Go over to 2 Samuel. And you read through 2 Samuel and you get to... You get to chapter 23 over there, and you get to David's mighty men. And you're like, oh yeah, this is good stuff, right? These are men's, man's men, and so on and so forth, because these guys are, they're taking people out. And you see that here are these individuals, and it starts in verse 8, and it says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Has the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Ezanite. He lifted up his spear against 800 men, whom he slew at one time. Now, I just want to read that one. The rest of them are really cool, too. I mean, the guy that fights so long that the sword's like cleaves into his hands, and you got all sorts of things that are going on. You got things where people are, taking out certain individuals, and there's other parts throughout Scripture where you see unusual victories like this. But here's this guy, that has what? He's got a spear at least, but he's still got a big stick. Now, granted, it is a sharp stick, but if you got 800 guys coming at you, you're probably not using always the pointy end of the stick. You're probably using the other blunt end of the stick to do other damage. But you've got him taking out 800 guys. What Shamgar did was not that unusual in the eyes of what the Lord does. Did you hear what I said? It's not unusual in the eyes of what the Lord does. We, in our human flesh, look at that and go, no. We look at that and say, excuse me for a moment, I find that a little hard to believe. I don't find it hard to believe if God is our God. If our God says, who shall stand against us if God is for us? If God clearly outlines some of these things in promises that we see in Scripture, and not, I'm not even talking about for the church, but even with Israel, we find over there where he talks about how all those things are going to come about, and that they're never going to be destroyed. As much as the world wants to destroy them, the world is never going to destroy them. They're going to get to a small amount, but that is because of their own sin. But then they are still the small amount that the Lord uses mightily. We've got an unusual person, and we've got an unusual tool that brings about an unusual victory. Go back over there to Judges 3, and what does it say there? And it says, which slew of the Philistines. Now I want you to think about this. Philistines were a warfaring people. They were so warfaring that the Lord said, I don't want Israel to go through their lands because they had not known war yet. So what does he do? He steers them clear. They got to take the long, scenic route because God doesn't want them going anywhere near these folks. And the Philistines were constantly a thorn in their sides. You know, all the way even back over there into David's times, these Philistines just kept rising up and rising up and rising up and rising up and rising up. And we start seeing how the Lord deals with these people that were against God. And you have this unique individual that is a Canaanite, where the Philistines kind of were in that same area. But he's an individual that he kills 600 of their men. 600, I don't think I'm wrong to assume that these were men of war. These were soldiers. I don't think he was taking out 600 of their farmers. I don't think he was taking out 600 fishermen. I don't think he was taking out 600 IRS agents, which you shouldn't do. Just want to make sure I emphasize that, okay? 600 accountants, probably be a better example. 600 paper pushers. 600 people that sit there and draft contracts all day. These were individuals that probably knew how to fight, and you have him with an ox goad. So I want you to think about this. Here he is. He doesn't have the background that Othniel has. He doesn't have the position Ehud has. He's got nothing. He's got nothing but a stick. He's a farmer. Because that's what a farmer has. A farmer has an ox goad. Why? So he can goad the ox. I tell you, this whole thing is unusual. And it's even more unusual that we just get one little blip about him. And then there's another little blip, and then, you know, a couple chapters over, that talks about the impact that this one little guy, this one unusual dude that had this unusual weapon with an unusual victory, with kind of an unusual background, that just had, if you will, an unusual impact. You know, so many times people are always looking for the person that's got the goodly heritage. And I use that word goodly in quotes. Somebody that's got the education, somebody that's got the experience, somebody that has all of those things. But God doesn't always use that, does he? I mean, we're eventually going to get to him, but Gideon, the angel shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor. He's hiding. He's constantly questioning God. And God has the utmost patience with that man. You go over and you find other individuals. I mean, there's Barak. Barak was a soldier. He was a soldier. He goes out there and he's, you know, he's all about fighting, right? The Israeli tank divisions, they have what they refer to as their Barak divisions. Because, you know, they're the lightning fast, quick response units that go out there, and you know, when somebody crosses the border, they're the first ones that are out there and they're ready to fight. I'm like, did you guys read that story? Because Barak, he really didn't want to go. Deborah had to goad him to go. And then even then he was like, oh, I'm not going to go unless you go. And it's like, okay. and some unique stuff happens, and we're going to get into that here very shortly about Deborah and Barak and Jael and Sisera, and everybody that is in that account is just unique in their own nature. But you don't have a guy like that here. He's not a soldier. He doesn't know how to fight. He knows how to make an ox mad. Interestingly enough, the word Shamgar kind of has this connotation that people kind of go back and forth about because they're not really 100% sure on the name. They think that there's some relationship to something about him being a warrior because of Anath mentioned and things of that nature. But the one thing they can kind of agree on is that his name just generally has a tendency to mean somebody that is a stranger. Well, that fits. That fits. You never know who it is the Lord puts in your life. I mean, I know there's things over there where it talks about how people have entertained angels unaware. And that's just kind of a what? And again, that's something that we need to think about. You never know who you're going to meet. You never know where they're from. You're like, do you believe that happens still today? Well, it was still going on then. I don't know why God said it's not going to happen anymore. They're not giving any special revelation. They're not doing any of that. But we do see that the Lord continues to use angels in a way that you know, and again, leave it to some of the Pentecostals. They take it too far. But you get to this situation here, and you find that he is truly a stranger that's in the land. And there was a way they were supposed to behave with strangers that were in the land. I'm not talking about necessarily the way the Israelites were supposed to treat them. The Israelites were supposed to treat them a certain way, yes. And, you know, it kind of gives me a small migraine when I hear people quoting that about certain situations today. But the stranger that was in the land was required to obey the things that were of God. They couldn't bring in their own gods. They couldn't bring in their own culture. They couldn't bring in their own customs. They had to do the things that they were, but even then, they didn't even have the same rights that Israel did. Now look, I'm not saying that's what the U.S. needs to do, so before anybody twists my words, that's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm just saying, be careful how you go back and quote Leviticus. But you understand that was the mentality, and honestly, this is Ken Stewart's opinion. I'll just say this: I think he's one of those strangers that got brought in, and even though he really wasn't supposed to be there, I think he truly did exactly what Ruth did and did what Rahab did, and he just accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he said, well, that's going to be my God, and the Lord blessed him and gave him an unusual strength to take 600 men out in an unusual miracle in an unusual way. You're like, well, you keep using that word unusual. Yeah, because we're all unusual. aren't we? Like, did you just call me weird?
Yeah,
I did. Go over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. You might know where I'm going with this. But the Lord likes to use small things. He took 32,000 men and whittled them down to 300. And they didn't use swords at first. They used torches and pitchers and trumpets. Victory that was technically won that day with Deborah and Barak was won using a tent spike and a hammer and some milk. Like, Samson could have taken out I don't know how many men with his bare hands, yet he grabs a hold of a jawbone and uses that to kill people. God uses unusual people in unusual circumstances to do things that are unusual to the world. But I read Judges chapter 3, verse 31, and I don't see an unusualness that is uncommon to our Savior, uncommon to our God. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this in verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what? Foolishness. They think what you're doing right now is absolutely foolish. When you tell them about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and rising from the dead, they think it's foolishness. They still think they're good people. They still think they can work their way to heaven. But to us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Well, what is the preaching of the cross? That's the Word of God, amen? It's the power of God. Verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There was a preacher that was, he used to have a church over in Montana, and his name was Nathan Bemis, and he was the only third grader that would drive his truck to school. You're like, wait a second, what? He got held back so many times. And you know what wound up happening? He wound up joining the Marine Corps. Now, I'm not saying anything against Marines, okay? I just want to understand. Some of my very good friends, and even people here, are Marines. Semper Fi, amen? So, but I just want to clarify. They took him in, and he was not that smart. He wasn't. He could barely read. You want to know how he learned how to read? He picked up an authorized version of the Bible and he read it. Amen. And he went to seminary and graduated. Not knowing how to read, not knowing how to write, not knowing math, not knowing those things. And pastored a church that saw hundreds of people get saved for decades. And somebody would say, "Well, he didn't have his PhD in theology." Now, look, I'm not knocking education. Education's good. You need to know how, because again, education, you find education in the Word of God. Now, not stuff that they call today education, because evolution is an education. That's religion. But what you find is you find things in Scripture that will very much teach you what you need to know. It used to be a book that was used to teach people how to read, to teach people math, to teach people numbers, to teach people grammar. Not teach people how to text. But the end result is we find the Lord uses some of the most unusual things to produce some of the most glorious results. And not for our glory. Shamgar is mentioned twice in Scripture. Gideon's mentioned more often. But what do you find? You find that here is this guy that did something for the glory of the Lord, just like other people. And it says in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Jews seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Here's what we wind up seeing. Paul's saying, look, God doesn't go for your pedigree. God uses the simple things. Why? Because that makes everyone else sit there and go, "I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have used that guy. I wouldn't have had that type of thing." But what does it show? It shows who God is. And as it says here, to a degree here, he's saying the foolishness of God, which we know he's not foolish, is wiser than the wisdom of men. So when God chooses to use something that is foolish, a stick, to take out 600 men and to make the roadways safe for travel in Israel, God's showing, "I'm going to raise up a deliverer, and I'm going to do it in a way that you would not think that's who it would be." Now, I want to say this. Is that not one of the greatest pictures that we see of Jesus Christ? The Pharisees were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the second coming, without realizing there had to be a first. And when he came at first, he came as a lamb. And when he came as a lamb, he was slain. He came as a babe in flesh, born in a manger, in the most humblest of ways. He wasn't born in a king's palace. He wasn't raised in royalty. What did he have? He had the cloak on his back. Jesus said he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. And that's our Savior. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. They can't fathom that, because they're looking for somebody that's from the line of Judah. Not somebody that you remember back over there when they were arguing about Jesus Christ, and they said, you're a Galilean, you're Nazareth. And they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. Why didn't they know? Because they probably never asked. I mean, if they had taken 5 seconds to go, "Excuse me, hold on a second, before we go too far in this train of thought, Jesus, where were you born?" "Bethlehem." Because they knew that prophecy. But the pride of their own heart blinded them from seeing it. And all of these things that we see here that the Lord is doing is showing the nation of Israel, not something necessarily even right there, he is showing them, but he's showing them something later on about Jesus Christ. Later on about how the Lord's going to do things for them. Later on how the Lord's going to deliver them. Because the idea is as you look at that passage, you look at what was going on here, in the book of Judges, over and over again, we see that doing that which is right in their own eyes is a pride sin. The end result of what we find is the Lord showing them, okay, you want deliverers? I'm going to choose the weakest of the lot of you. I'm going to choose guys that you would never choose. I was never a fast runner when I was before I was homeschooled, and I was in Christian school. I was never a fast runner. So when teams were lined up for football or basketball, I never got picked first. And I'm not saying that to whine about anything, but they picked me for the sole purpose of, you see that guy over there? Just stand right there. Here comes this little kid, and there's one time he comes and he's running, and he's got that look in his face, and he's like, yeah, and he hits me, and he just like, boom, bounces off. Ball goes flying in, and somebody else go picks it up, and they're like, good job, Ken. I'm like, brick wall, I guess. That's what they said, is you, just as long as you don't get fouled, just stand under stand in their way when they're trying to shoot the hoop, and they're like, it can't get past because I was this big hurkin' thing, and they're like, get out of the way, and you're like, no, it's my job to stand here. But you know, the Lord uses things like that. The Lord uses things that we wouldn't necessarily choose first. The Lord has used things in my life of things that I wouldn't have done it that way. Because either it was A, way too uncomfortable, or caused me a little too much angst and grief and sorrow, or I thought was just too hard. You know what the Lord shows? He's not all about picking the best of what we think is best. You know what he's looking for? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. You realize that that's one of the biggest things that binds relationships? I know love is there, and it has to be love according to God, and God's got to be involved with that. But one of the key most important things in any relationship, whether we're talking about spouses, parents, brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever it is faithfulness. Faithfulness to those that are there in that relationship, but above all, faithfulness to God. Whoever this guy was, and again, we can speculate all day long, but I will say this, the Lord used him. And later on, what did the Lord use? The Lord used tax collectors and IRS agents, if you will, fishermen. He used the guy that was called a zealot, what we would probably call today a conspiracy theorist, probably. whatever he was zealous about, I have no idea. It doesn't say what he was zealous about, but Simon the Zealot was zealous. He used another zealot, a murderous zealot, that hunted people down to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He used Moses, who had a speech impediment. And what does God say? I want to use that. Because with that, there's a willingness and a faithfulness. And we find that throughout Scripture, God has always done that. God has always shown those things. God has always revealed himself in things that just we wouldn't think. I want to give one more illustration from Scripture. Remember when Elijah was having his little pity party? He goes out there and he's in the cave. And there's an earthquake. And there's a whirlwind. And there's a fire. I mean, those are all big things, by the way. Those are some pretty big events. But it says God wasn't in any of those. He may have caused them, but he wasn't in them. What was he in? The still, small voice. God still wants to do that. God still will do that. God is still doing it today, using unusual situations, unusual men, to do something unusual for his glory, because there's no other way it could have been done. But here's Shamgar, 600 guys, and he makes the roadway safe. That's quite an impact. But it was all done for the glory of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for all you've done for us. I thank you again, Lord, for just even this one verse in the book of Judges that shows this one guy that you used. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a faithfulness of heart, a humbleness of heart, a desire, Lord, to see your glory more than anything of our own glory. Lord, your name, your word, your works, and your magnificent nature would be demonstrated to those that are around us. Lord, I thank you so much for all you teach us from your word. I pray, Lord, we'd take these things, we'd meditate on them, we'd use them. Lord, we'd use them for your glory. And we reuse them in such a way, Lord, that when we see something that's unusual, that we would begin to look for your opportunities to do glory for you. Thank you again for those that are here this evening. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.